Our merciful God, you are so good to us, and we are so grateful. We thank you for the chance to gather as a Sunday school class this morning to open up your word together, to reflect on life together, and ask that you would help us to know better what it means to be a part of your church, to surrender to you with joy and diligence. May you bless our time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, so as mentioned last week, we wrapped up our study out of Paul David Tripp's book, Do You Believe? We called it Doctrine in Real Life for our Sunday school series. And even though I took, I think, 2.5 years to get through it, I think it was only 27 lessons. So it wasn't, you know, 150. It was kind of broken up by other series. I mentioned that my hope in the last 5 weeks before we go on to summer break from Sunday school is to refresh our understanding of our membership vows. And so that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. So how many membership vows are there? Okay, Gary says 4 or 5. Right here, 6. 4 or 5 going once. Going. Jonathan says 5. Thanks. Okay. There are 5. There used to be 4 when Gary became a member. There was 4. There were 4. Around 2008, 2009, we added a 5th. Anyone want to guess what that 5th one is? Now that was part of the original 4. The 5th one is actually, I think, the 3rd one or the 2nd one. I think they were revised. I can look up the wording difference, but I believe in 2009 we added one that explicitly named the Trinity, because I guess it was getting less. It was becoming more questioned what we mean when we say God. And so things that were once assumed, people weren't assuming anymore. We had to make it more explicit. Okay, who can name all 5? Okay. Well, let's just start with what are vows? And not just membership vows, what are vows in general? It's always good to just step back a little bit and kind of. Sacred promises to God, to the church. Okay. Are all vows to God or to the church? Okay. Okay. Could be to 2 people. Marriage vows. Good. Okay. Sacred vows or promises. Sacred promises. Good. With witnesses. Good. Okay. For accountability. Good. Why do we have vows? Why do we have vows? Accountability. Something to look back on. Good. What kinds of things do vows accompany? In what kind of context do we make vows? Covenants, which are, okay, ordained under God. But we didn't note that we make vows outside of a church context. So are there other kinds of contexts in which we make vows? Okay. Civil. Okay. Okay. So if you're going to serve as a judge, law enforcement. Okay. So those are specific offices. Okay. Good. You said something else? Okay. Good. Jonathan?
When it comes to public offices like a judge or a police officer or something like that, why would we vow and oath start to get fuzzy?
Well, vows and oaths they're both solemn promises. They're official promises. Good.
It relates to a standard that we commit to
Okay. Yes.
In our case, the Bible.
Okay.
Is the standard that we adhere to.
Okay.
In those vows that lead us in that direction.
Yeah. So vows. You notice what kind of context people brought up for vows, marriages, or you know, public office or things like that. We don't make vows when we go out to play in the sandbox, or you know, or go bowling. They're about important relationships. They govern. Okay. Vows belong to important relationships, political office, marriage, testifying in a legal case where somebody's freedom or life could be at stake. These vows regulate those relationships. They define that relationship, and they're guardrails to keep things on track. Like Steve said, to look back on. And they obligate the parties involved to a standard of conduct. So what does that tell you about vows being connected to church membership? That it's, yeah, that it's serious. Yeah, this is a big deal. Good. Okay. Good. There's a recognition that God expects us and wants us to live within boundaries, and that those boundaries are connected to His church. Good. Good. What else? Anything else? John? Okay. Okay, that we have obligations. Right. Absolutely. That we're acknowledging an obligation on our part. Good.
It's also a statement of what we believe.
Okay. It's a yes. Are these compulsory or voluntary?
Voluntary.
It's voluntary. So you're willingly placing yourself under that. In other words, you're acknowledging that you believe it's important and what you believe is true. Good. I like that. Good. When are vows necessary? When things are going well or when they go sideways? I'm sorry? Especially when they go sideways. When things are going well, vows are there, and they're not. It's not that they're not important, but that's not usually when they're needed. When things are going well, people are living according to them without anybody saying anything. But they're needed when things get hard, to bring correction, to bring things back into order. And so what does that mean for vows? Mom?
If you're a standard, if you're a guideline.
Okay.
That doesn't get crossed. You bring in the standard and everything needs to measure.
Yeah, absolutely. That they have not moved, they have not changed, they are needed. Anybody seen Nanny McPhee movies? Oh, they're fun. They're kids' movies, but they're fun. Nanny McPhee has a statement. When you need me but don't want me, I need to stay. When you want me but I'm no longer needed, then I need to leave. You know, she always comes in to like kids who are having problems. When you want your membership vows the absolute least is when you need them the absolute most. That's the Nanny McPhee principle, we're going to call it from now on. it's when we want our membership vows the least that we need them the absolute most. Because they're most important when things are going sideways. How you handle hard times defines your character far more than how you handle easy times. When is your character tested? When things are going well or when things are hard? When things are hard. And so that's just sort of an umbrella introduction to vows. It's saying that this relationship that you have with the church is voluntary. It's based upon what you believe. It's obligating. It's important. It's regulated. It has accountability. And it's when things go sideways that you need those the most. And that's when your character will be tested. Always.
When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay him, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay.
Absolutely. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Absolutely. Well, Ecclesiastes what? Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. Great, great quote. I like that. Today we're going to look at the first vow, and it's this. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you believe the Word of God, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? So what I want to, in our short time this morning, drive home is this. The Old and New Testament scriptures have the final authority in the church, and the scripture's doctrine of salvation, is the defining doctrine of scripture and therefore of the church. So that's what we're going to try to unpack. Now, when you have short statements like this, every word matters. They're important. And I want to start with that phrase, the Bible, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? We'll get into consisting of the Old and New Testament in a minute. But do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? What's going on here? Okay. 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 Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. So what's going on here is an affirmation, a firm affirmation that the Bible is not the words of men or even the interpretation of men, but the very words of God. God is having fun with us. Last week we talked about eternity, which is what the first half or the first part of 2 Peter chapter 1 is about. And now we're going to talk about authority of scripture, which is what the last, five verses assume. We're going to get into what all it's about during the sermon this morning. But yes, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I think this is what you were referring to. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy does not originate with men. The scriptures do not originate with men. The Holy Spirit carries them along and brings God's word, which leads us to another famous passage. You said God breathed. What passage is that a reference to? 2 Timothy 3. There you go. 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped or complete and equipped for every good work. Why is this important to acknowledge? Why is it important to acknowledge that the Bible comes from God, not from man? Jonathan? Okay, if it comes from man, you could deny its truth. You could claim it was invented or whatever. Why keep going. You're right. But why does that matter? Why isn't... Okay. So follow those words. It's the basis of, if it can be questioned, what are we talking about when we talk about something being the basis and whether or not it can be questioned? No errors. There's the word right there that you're getting at, Jonathan. Authority. What is authority? Yeah, final rule. It's the right to make a decision, to make a declaration, to make a judgment. Who has the right to settle a matter? There's no greater authority than God. God is the creator. He is the originator. He is the one to whom all must give an account. And so his word has the final authority, the final right to settle matters. And so we have to know, okay, if that's the case, where has the one with the final authority spoken? Where do we get his judgments? How does he settle matters? That's the question. It's authority. And where has he spoken? In his word, in the Bible. But that's not the end of the subject, right? Because does everyone agree on what makes up the Bible? No. And so thus the statement consisting of the Old and New Testaments. So this vow is very careful to be clear on what we mean by the Bible. Okay. Why is this important? Does anybody disagree? Where does it get challenged? Judaism, okay, which denies the New Testament. They would agree with us on the Old Testament scriptures, but they would deny the New. Okay, Judaism. Roman Catholicism. What? How? Right, so they add the Apocrypha. Good. What else do they add? Church authority. Absolutely. So even if it's not in the Bible or in the Apocrypha, if the Pope says something ex cathedra, it's an official statement by the Pope, not just any, then it's as good as Scripture. Okay, good. Church tradition, absolutely. Okay. Now, tradition of interpretation is helpful. How has the church historically understood these scriptures? That's helpful. That's different from saying the church has done this for a long time, so this is God's requirement on our lives. Good. Okay. Yeah, what books do the Mormons add? Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. Good. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. Good. How else is it challenged?
By liberals.
By liberals, okay. Why? What do they say?
Depend on what time and history we were talking about. The 19th century or so, they didn't believe in the virgin birth or the inspiration of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. At its clearest as a movement, there's a group called the Neo-Orthodox who say the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not. And the idea is it's in there, but there's a lot of other stuff in there as well. And so there's a refusal to identify all of Scripture as the Word of God. Absolutely. It becomes, Bart, Karl Bart and whatnot, that God can use these words to become his word. He can use them to speak, but then they might not. Yes, absolutely. Very dangerous. Good. Anybody else challenge? Word of God consisting of the Old New Testament. Uh-huh.
Well, there's Charles Darwin.
Okay. Right. But he would just discount the Bible altogether, right? And I agree with you, Jonathan, but what we're trying to press is, how do people who give some credence to the Bible play with Old and New Testaments? Why does this have to be defined so carefully? And definitely, we're going to discount Darwinism, because they don't acknowledge the Bible at all. They would say the whole thing is the word of men. But sometimes within what claims to be the church, you get what makes up the word of God challenged in different ways. We've talked about Judaism denies the New Testament. We have Roman Catholicism, which adds the Apocrypha, church tradition, papal authority, Mormons who add. Are there other challenges? Mom? Universalists, okay, and what do they say?
That God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven.
Okay.
Rather than the chosen.
Okay. So in other words, how are they attacking the Old and New Testament as defining the Word of God? They're adding, doesn't it seem, reason, right? Isn't this more loving? So even though the Old and New Testament say this, we need to trust our reason more than what the scriptures say. Jonathan?
If you consider it, challenging what the Bible says is really challenging.
Absolutely, it is. Yeah, it is challenging. And so, let me add a couple different ways that people challenge that the Bible is God's word. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, that's in the Old Testament? What's the suggestion there? Right. If the Jews deny the New Testament, there's some who deny the Old, that it's old, it's obsolete, it doesn't matter. Second Timothy says, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable for rebuke, correction, training. Now, we might wrestle with how does it apply, but we don't get to wrestle with does it apply? All scripture can be preached and should be preached in a Christian church. We can wrestle with how do the sacrificial laws apply before Christ comes versus after. Doesn't mean do they apply. There's a difference there.
Going back to universalism,
mm-hmm.
They also hold all ways are to God. Go, all these
absolutely right. Right, so we can add, the Bhagavad Gita, we can add the Quran and all these things. We can add all sacred texts to the Bible, so it's not limited to. Good. What about, what about charismatic movements?
Extra prophecies, especially.
Yeah.
If that's so, then why don't they put it in the
Bible? Right. God told me there's these dreams, visions. I had a word from the Lord. Why is it, all the guys who have a hard time getting a date have a word from the Lord that the prettiest girl on campus is supposed to marry them, right? Things like that. We've all been there. But yes, there's an addition to the Word of God. It's the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments plus whatever God tells me today. Yeah. Okay, how so? Okay. Right. Right. There's that temptation to frame things in such a way as to fit your preferences. Absolutely. I could add others as well. Pragmatism. Pragmatism says the church is really growing ever since we did this. God must be blessing it. It must be His will. That's a denial of the first membership vow. That something is true because God says it's true, not because it appears to be productive. Go.
There are things like antinomianism, where people say if they deny the Old Testament, that it's no longer relevant.
Mm-hmm.
They say, well, then the Ten Commandments aren't relevant
either. Right.
And so,
Absolutely. Hey, Jonathan.
I mean, one thing that I have to be careful of is we get the dietary laws like that.
But they still apply. See, that's the point. Not do they apply, but how. Paul takes the dietary laws in 2 Corinthians and says, therefore, come out and be separate. Stop living like these. In other words, God used dietary laws for a time to teach a very important point to his people. You are not to be like the nations. Okay, the temporariness of the dietary laws has passed, but the point remains. So they still apply. The question is how? We still need a bloody sacrifice, but we don't offer bulls and goats because Jesus is. But we don't say we don't need atonement anymore. We do, but we need Christ. So it's fulfillment, not denial. And so that's where we will wrestle with. But the thing is, we can go, and I have preached the dietary laws passages out of Deuteronomy and not said, this isn't really scripture for us, but to say, okay, what's going on here? How does this apply to us today in light of what Christ has come and done, in light of Acts chapter 10, and so on? In each of these movements, the temptation is to say, sure, the Bible says this or that, but then there's this over here which tells me, and that's more important. And we have to disregard all of those. There are some who want to take away from the Bible in order to diminish its authority. There are some who want to add to the Bible in order to diminish its authority. The first membership vow says, no. Our authority is all of the Bible and only the Bible. Those words, the Bible, the Word of God, or the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments is the Word of God, is meant to push aside all these other movements and temptations and say, here is our authority. Why is this a vow? Why do we take this vow? Okay, submission to God's authority, absolutely. But why is it connected to church membership? Yes. This has to be the foundation, not just of the believer's life, absolutely, but how we relate as church and congregation, as leaders in congregation. Okay, when people come to our church, I'm going to get honest here for a minute. When people come to our church, this is what we hear. I love this church. It's all about the Bible. Everything is just about the Word of God, and we love that. We think, good, that's what we want to do. We're glad you recognize that. Thank you. Well, no, it's years later when an issue arises. That suddenly the conversation, when somebody's having an issue going down a dangerous road, that the conversation suddenly becomes, well, I know the OPC says, or I know the Westminster Confession says, or this one I love, well, I know your church. Again, isn't it our church? Like, when did you cease to be a part, right? The conversation that we're about to have about some difference they have is suddenly being articulated in terms of our denomination, our confession of faith, or Reformation. Why is it suddenly being framed that way? Okay, but explain that more. I think you're right. Why don't they say, I know the Bible says accountability. Yeah, like why does the OPC believe this? Why does the Westminster Confession say this? Why does our church That's what matters. What does the Bible say? But if somebody says, I know the Bible says this, now they're in a conundrum. I disagree with God. And so they want to get the conversation as far away from God as possible and make it about men, make it about opinions, make it about the denomination or the Westminster Confession of Faith or me as the pastor. Is the OPC infallible?
No.
No. Is the Westminster Confession of Faith infallible? Am I infallible?
Yes.
No. No. But the conversation should never be what the church believes. It should be, I'm pursuing this because of God's word. Here's what the Bible says. Now, let's be honest. We might come to honest disagreements about what the Bible means by something. There are going to be interpretive differences. Even among people who have the closest of agreement on a lot of issues, we might wrestle together, we might open up scripture together, and just look at the same passages, but think they're saying different things. This does happen between respectable, well-meaning Christians. But honestly, that's not usually what's going on in a situation like this. Usually what often happens in a situation like this is that people want to avoid what the Bible says, not dig deeper. Precisely because it is clear, abundantly clear. If you're dating a non-Christian, is the Bible vague on this issue? No. What's the single most repeated command in Scripture? Fear not. But other than that, like the top contenders are don't worship God falsely and don't be romantically involved with non-believers because they will lead you astray. This command is repeated so many times in Scripture. So many times with abundance and clarity without ever putting a little asterisk by it and say, but maybe they'll become a Christian. Right. Right. But never in Scripture. And the point being, and I've had this. Well, I know the OPC doesn't think it's wise to date a non-Christian. No. The Bible says it's sin. Grievous sin. And it says it so many times because it knows the temptation is great. There's other examples we could bring out as well. But the point is, your first vow says that you promise to bring all matters, concerns, and disagreements under the scrutiny of Scripture. And that means if you think the church should change, you need to defend it with Scripture. If you think you're doing something, if you're doing something that you think is good, but the church is concerned and you think it's a good thing, you need to defend that with Scripture. And in many ways that seems obvious, but I assure you, it's not. But this is the vow. This is what we promise to each other. This is what we promise. As a church, we are about the Bible. The Word of God constrains us. Every Sunday, I promise, when I get into that pulpit, I will strive to faithfully preach the Scriptures. I will strive. That's my goal. That's what I want to do. Likewise, as part of the church, you vowed to live in submission to the Bible. This matters most when we are struggling to agree. If we want to have any hope of finding common ground, not just a way forward, but a trustworthy and safe way forward, then we need to be in God's word. That's why it's the first vow, because everything that follows is going to be based upon what that means. You can't be a member of a Christian church and not agree to submit to the Bible. That's just, that's life. That's it. This is our authority. Without the Bible, without governing our relationships, we are lost to the opinions of man. And so this is where we start. Paul.
I'm really resonating with where you're going with that, because we can't submit to Christ without submitting to his leadership in his church.
Absolutely.
So I'm obligated to submit.
Mm-hmm.
But what's comforting about the first now is that I'm, by definition, submitting to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yeah, I know there's details, but we're both submitting.
Right. Exactly. It protects you from my ego, my opinions, my dictator tendencies and things like that. If I can't defend it from scripture, then your conscience is free. Absolutely. Absolutely. 100. Yes.
Above scripture,
mm-hmm. Right?
Works in the church, and some people, and it hurts the current body,
mm-hmm.
and that individual and their family for years.
Yeah,
serious stuff.
Yeah, it is. This is our safeguard. This protects us from the opinions of man, every direction. How many doctrines are there in the Bible? One? Just did a Sunday school series that talked about 12. So there's going to be more. A doctrine is a teaching. It's about something. Okay, so there's one. I think what you're saying is there's one truth in Scripture. There aren't like there's. And you're right, there is. There's one truth. Like it's not like, well, this means this to you and this means this to me and it means 16,000 different things. There's one truth. But within that truth, there's teaching on different topics. And I don't know how many doctrines there are. There are a lot. We went to a Sunday school series that talked about 12 and how they apply to everyday life. But how many are listed in the first vow? No. After that,
salvation.
One doctrine. I believe the word of God to be the Bible to be God's word, and its doctrine of salvation to be the only true doctrine of salvation. And what it's saying is that this doctrine, is it saying that this is the one doctrine that gets right? It has lots of doctrines, but here's the one that gets right. Okay, no. That's not what it's saying. Not at all. Everything it says is true. So why? Why does it single out salvation as the only true doctrine of salvation? Okay, because it's essential. Jonathan? It does, but you're absolutely right. We're going to get there in a second, but I think it's more than that. What I think it's saying is this is the chief doctrine of Scripture. How sinners are rescued from God's wrath and have peace restored and have the hope of eternal blessedness in God's presence forever. On the last day, the only thing that's going to matter is how you answer the question, why should you be allowed into heaven? Eternity is about whether or not you have discovered this doctrine. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This is the question. There are other doctrines that you shouldn't get wrong, but you could. There are some essential doctrines, and we're going to talk about some of those essential doctrines in the weeks ahead with the vows. It is foundational, but this is the most important question you will ever answer in life. And there are things we can disagree on and still get together in heaven. This is one that we can't disagree on and end up together in heaven. If you get this question wrong, you will not be in heaven. So let's review the gospel then. It's the doctrine of salvation. Something I like to do in membership class is challenge people to explain the gospel, what's essential that we need to believe in order to get it right and be saved, in 1 minute or less. Anyone want to try? Okay. It's good. I would suggest a few more things, but that's good. And that was definitely under a minute. Okay. I think it's helpful to think about the gospel in terms of asking and answering four questions. We've gone over these before. We're going to go over them again. First question, who is God and what does he require? Starting point. Second question is, who is man and what is his problem? Third question is, who is Jesus and what has he done? And the fourth question is, how do we receive the benefits of what he has done? So who is God and what does he require? God is the creator of all things, the final authority of the universe, and he requires absolute and perfect obedience to his commands. Who is man? Man is God's creation, made distinct from all other creatures, that he was made in God's image with the potential for eternal life with God if he would obey those commands perfectly, but he has sinned and instead deserves hell. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became man, who lived the perfect life that I couldn't live and suffered the punishment I deserve in my place. And then the fourth question, how do you receive that? I receive that not by trusting my works at all, but wholly resting in what Jesus has done for me and surrendering to him. Okay. If you ask and answer those four questions, you can explain the gospel I think you can do it in under 30 seconds. Now, every one of those has plenty of opportunity to go in and expand and explain more. But that's the essentials. That's the doctrine of salvation. What we're saying is that salvation is, and the right understanding of it is found nowhere else but in the Bible. And this is important. Do you remember what Galatians 1 says? I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that has been preached to you, let him be accursed. That's condemned to hell. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, let him be condemned. This is what unites us. Our need for a Savior. And the firm conviction that there is hope nowhere but in the Bible's doctrine of salvation. And that's a line that we can't cross. If you say all roads lead to God, you've crossed the line. If you say, and this is what Jonathan got to earlier, if you can say salvation is a joint effort of me and God, my works and his, you've crossed that line. This is what defines us more than anything else. This is what the first vow acknowledges. What defines us is that we've acknowledged that we are wicked sinners in need of salvation. And it's going to go on and talk about who God is. The vows are going to talk about and what it means to grieve over our sin. We'll talk about those. But this is the starting point that we're saying the Bible isn't about mathematics. The Bible isn't about engineering. The Bible is about how sinful people are reconciled to a holy God. And that doctrine of salvation is the only possible way of restoring that relationship and of salvation. And these are the things we acknowledge in our first membership vow, the authority of God's word and what it's talking about, salvation. Redemption. So that's what we're acknowledging, and that's what we're saying. All things will be resolve through is going back to God's word. We're at the hour, and so I'm going to close this in prayer. Next week, we'll go on to the second vow and continue our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you for this reminder, this refresher. We thank you for a church to be a part of. And yet we confess that it's often when we need our vows the most that we want them the least. Give us the grace, we pray, to have the integrity to say, what did I vow to? May I be held accountable. May I be kept there. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.